Mark 14, verses 1 through 11. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad, and they promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we thank you for this good word to us, for us. Lord, we pray as we consider your word to us, Lord, that you would enliven our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might hear from you. Father, that we might leave changed by your word to us. Father, that we might leave convicted and hopeful, Jesus, that you are changing us. Father, bless this time as we have read and now as we seek to understand what you have for us, what you have for us this evening. It's in your name we pray. Amen. I remember as a kid, my parents read Bible stories to me. It was one of the highlights of my day, much like we sit each night and read from the Bible to my children. As a little boy who grew up in the country, I remember specifically the stories of David and Daniel. And what struck me then and what still strikes me now is what they said no to. Think about it for a minute. David and Goliath. I have this distinct picture of David being given armor that was too big for him. And as a kid, is there anything better than armor? Why would you get rid of armor if it was given to you? But David, he did. He opted for humble stones and a slingshot. Isn't this the way of the kingdom? The way up is down. Daniel, when having the opportunity to eat from the king's table, the finest food and drinks, he opted for vegetables and water? Are you kidding me? As a kid, I remember reading these stories and wondering, what are you doing? Have you ever had fried chicken? Yet again, the way up is down. I remember growing up as a high school student and listening to Rich Mullins, the Christian singer. I remember his song, "You Did Not Have a Home," where it says, "Oh, you did not have a home. There were places you visited frequently. You took off your shoes and you scratched your feet because you knew that the whole world belongs to the meek, but you did not have a home." I remember hearing that and being struck with the difference of this world of wanting power and influence and notoriety and the ministry of Jesus, as we see his redemptive plan work throughout the scriptures. This was very different than Robin Leach's Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. Or maybe my generation is more MTV Cribs. I don't know what it is now. But this world, it shows us all these things that we must have in order to be something that we should not want to be. How many Christmas Eve services have I been to and heard about the world-changing coming of a great warrior? Nope. Of a baby. of a child born to a virgin. Not a warrior king, but a little baby that turned everything upside down. I read passages like Luke 11 where it says you can't serve both God and mammon. And so what this brings us to as we look at this passage is the question of what are we to do with this story of opulence? Of this story of luxury, of grandeur, of seemingly a wasting of this very expensive ointment. What are we to do with that if the rest of the scriptures show us a call to humility? A call to push aside those luxurious things. How we relate to this story, I think, is vital because it shows us how opulent, how lavish the gospel is. And I think how we relate to this story tells us a lot about how we relate to Jesus. You see, when we understand the opulence of the gospel that's told in this story, we do not have to fear losing our power. The passage that we read is bookended by two different types of people who are fearful of losing their power. In verses 1 and 2, we see these chief priests. They had for a while now feared what was happening surrounding Jesus. They feared that he was gaining power and that they were losing it. Think about it in the Gospel of Mark alone. At this point in the story, Jesus has healed many. He's driven out demons, he's taught with authority, he's raised the dead. He's fed the 5,000 and then he's fed the 4,000. He's shown grace and dignity to women and children when the religious leaders did not. And the list goes on. And these people feared losing their power. They wanted to get him and kill him, but they knew that during Passover and then the week-long Feast of Unleavened Bread, that many Jews would be coming to Jerusalem. And that no doubt there were a number of them who knew or knew about Jesus. Now, think about this as a first century Jewish Christian reading this passage. I think it would have been both shocking and also comical to be reading this as a first century Jewish Christian. It would have been a reminder of the vitriol of the Jewish leadership against Jesus, your Savior. A sobering reminder that what Jesus faced was powerful. Yet at the same time, it was a reminder that in all the planning and the plotting of the leaders, they were playing the part in God's great rescue plan. The religious leaders feared losing their power, yet the very actions they were planning would ultimately be the things that would solidify the power of Christ. Amen. What they meant for evil, God meant for good. At the end of this passage, we see Judas. Judas was one of the 12, entrusted with the finances of Jesus' ministry. He was a part of the ministry of Christ. There must have been a point where Judas felt like this ship was sinking, that it had a leadership vacuum that had to be fixed, that Jesus had opportunity after opportunity to gain notoriety, that Jesus had opportunity after opportunity to get more money, to do something with the influence that was growing and building. He must have looked time and time again at these missed opportunities. It was probably Judas who raised the issue with this nard ointment being wasted. And so in fear of losing more opportunity for power, he seeks to cut a deal at the end of this passage with people who he thinks can help him gain more power. We don't have to fear losing power when we understand the opulence of the gospel. Not many of us would find ourselves in the place of the religious leaders. We don't want to rid this world of Jesus, but I wonder if we find our hearts tempted to follow Judas. How do I seek to take matters into my own hands to get what I want in this life? How do I seek to ignore the call of Jesus, to follow him and trust him, and do what it takes for my comfort, my betterment, and my power? You see, when the gospel takes root in and grows in us, we do not have to fear losing power. I wonder if anyone in this room likes to get the credit when they've done something good. Probably none of you, right? Certainly not me. However, even in RUF, there are times where I've wanted to get the credit. One of the ways that we do connect with students is through social media. We don't treat it like it's the end-all, be-all of what we do. We could certainly do ministry without it, but we utilize it as a tool to connect with students. And so one of the things that we do is that we advertise our Bible studies. And we try to do that well, and we try to get students involved. And so when we were first starting off, I was in charge of the social media, and I'd worked really hard to advertise our Bible study series. And we did it on King David. And I called it A Royal Mess. I was really proud of that title. And I put it up all over social media, and I had a fellow campus minister who called me, and he said, "That's really good. Can you see my head getting bigger as I got that phone call?" I get the phone call, and I say, "Well, you know, yeah, I worked really hard on it." And he said, "Can I use it?" Oh, man, I'm feeling really good. I'm feeling really affirmed that something I've done, that something I've put out there in the world is wanting to be used again. And so he uses it, and he gives me credit for it. At this point, my head is a blimp. I'm feeling so happy that I've been given credit for something I've done that's good. A year later, I see my logo, I see my title on another person's social media account. And guess what? I didn't get credit for it. The other guy did. I couldn't believe it. I was so upset that this other person had gotten credit for something that I did. I feared losing influence. Now, here's the really funny part. The logo and the title wasn't mine. I'd gotten it from the church I worked at before, and it wasn't my idea. Oh, the state of my heart. Isn't it interesting how those little things we try to hold on to so much? I fear losing power in the silliest of ways. And maybe if you stop for a moment, you'll see that you do too. And that we need to be reminded of the opulence of the gospel. That the power that we've been given through the Holy Spirit is far greater than any notoriety we will ever get, because our name is known by Jesus. We don't have to fear losing any semblance of power or influence, because we have the King of the universe embodying us with His Spirit. You see, when we understand the opulence, the lavishness of the gospel, we also don't have to grow indignant as other people experience the gospel. We see this happen in verses 4 and 5, don't we? We learn from other accounts of this story that it was Judas that led the charge on the displeasure of the disciples when they saw this woman pour out what's estimated to be a $17,500 jar of oil on the head and the feet of Jesus. But in this account, Mark doesn't single anyone out. And I think that's important. You see, I think sometimes it's easier for us to search our own hearts as Christians and see where we grow resentful and indignant of others who are serving Jesus, even if we don't want to deal with it. I think we need to be honest with ourselves when we feel that way. When someone has said or done something good in God's church, we need to have joy. But I think it's easier to see that individually. But I believe that Mark wants us to see here that there's a type of anti-growth that can happen in community as well. And that's a little bit harder, isn't it? Because that means that we can't just look at our own hearts, but we have to, with humility, consider others. We have to, with humility, call a spade sometimes. We have to, with humility, have a conversation and conflict with those who we love and do ministry with. You see, college students are looking for community, and they're finding it in all types of places. We're aware, and we prayed this morning about the recent tragedies and the shootings. You know, online, our students are finding communities of white supremacy. And they're buying in hook, line, and sinker. And it's causing these things that we're seeing. And we as God's church need to realize that there's an anti-growth that happens in community when we fear losing power. There are young men and women who are so fearful of losing power that they are turning to the thoughts of neo-Nazism. But the gospel has better news for us. You see, community by itself isn't the answer. It's the gospel of Jesus working in community. That's what you experience every single week as you come and you hear God's word and as you take communion together. But what no doubt started in the heart of the disciples, it moved to their mouths. Perhaps they grumbled to one another, or maybe it was a look across the table of, can you believe what's happening? Look in verse 4. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? It went from the heart to the mouth to a mob mentality, and they just had to do something. So what does the scripture say that they did? They scolded the woman for making this offering to Jesus. They scolded her. Why did they do that? I'll tell you why. Because scolding and shaming works. There are times in my life as a parent where I've had to repent of my sins to my daughters when I've scolded and shamed them in a way that wasn't helpful, that wasn't gospel-centered, that was manipulative. I know it too well in my own life, and my sense is whether you've done it or whether you've received it, you know that it's effective as well. It destroys, it impairs the gospel. Scolding empowers abusers. They scolded the woman. You know, we don't know the motivations of this woman's heart in this passage. We actually know very little about her. Even though she's at the center of the story, she seems to stay in the background. But in these verses, Jesus comes to her defense. And Jesus began to say to them, But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. My sense is that Jesus comes to her defense for a number of reasons. No doubt we read this and we take joy that Jesus has spoken. It's no doubt that the ministry of Jesus was one that included women who served alongside him. And he consistently brings dignity to them. But I also think that Jesus realizes that it's not the woman who the disciples are really upset with. It's not her that they're really upset with. They're just making her the object of their indignation because they feel like they have more power than she does. Really, at their heart's heart, they are resentful of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, do we do this? There are times in my life that I find myself angry at people for doing things and angry at people for not doing things. It happens, especially in ministry. I'll come home and I'll vent a little bit, not gossip, right? I'll vent. It's a holier way of saying that. I'll vent to my wife, and in that venting, I hear the real situation come out. I hear, because the Holy Spirit is speaking sweetly into my ear, that I'm not actually angry with these people. I'm upset with Jesus. That I'm sad that things didn't work out the way that I wanted them to, or that my work as a pastor wasn't good enough to fix the situation. You felt that, whether at work, whether at school, with your roommate, with your children, with your spouse. How would this situation have been different had the disciples said, Jesus, this is really hard for us. It's hard for us to understand because of the cost of this ointment. Could you help us to have tender hearts and understand? that we don't want to grow indignant, but that we want to trust in you. You see, when we understand the opulence of the gospel, we don't have to grow indignant when we see joyful things happen around us. And finally, when we understand the opulence of the gospel, we're ready to receive and to serve into the anointing that Jesus has for all of us. We see this in verses 6 through 9. Jesus helps us to understand what's happening here, calling what this woman has done beautiful, and he calls us to follow him in it. First of all, I think it's important to understand that what's happening here is not a prescriptive command for all Christians today. Mark is not setting this woman as a pattern for us to follow in a sense of, he's not saying, go get your Cadillac and bring it to the center of the church and pour it over the feet of Jesus. What this woman is doing is not normative. And maybe this is one of the reasons that his disciples are confused, but Jesus helps us to see what is normative. That you'll always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. Normally, they and we, the disciples and us, will always have the poor among us. We should care for the orphans and the widows. We should serve the poor among us and bring dignity to the poor in our community. Isn't that why you took up the offering this morning? To care for those in this church that need help. Praise the Lord that our God has given us order to accomplish the mission that He has called us to. And Jesus affirms that calling here. He shows that the opportunity to serve the poor is one that will not go away until heaven. Secondly, in this passage, Jesus again predicts his death. And he shows them that this woman has anointed his body for burial. He calls it beautiful. What does it mean that his body is anointed for burial? Anointing comes that the anointed might now walk into the calling received. Let me say that again. That anointing comes that the anointed might now walk into the calling received. David was anointed by Samuel to be king of Israel. And there was suffering, and there was heartache, and there were threats on his life. And those things that he went through were fierce at the hand of Saul. But there's no doubt that he remembered his anointing. Jesus is being anointed that he might walk in suffering to the grave. And what does Jesus do? In verse 9, he honors this woman's act. He ties it to the telling of the gospel all over the world and in future times. And we're talking about her right now, and we're talking about the lavishness of the gospel right now. And so what Jesus has said is coming true as we are a church that preaches the whole counsel of God. But not only that, something much bigger is happening in this story. Jesus was anointed as he headed to the cross and death so that he might take the place of this woman for us. You see, the real scandal in this story is not that the woman poured out $17,000 worth of nard on Jesus. The real scandal is that Jesus pours out his blood for us. The real scandal is that we recline at table and Jesus serves us. And when we understand the opulence of the gospel, we let him do this work that the Father has called him to. And we must let him. Because if we do not, then we may have no part of him. Jesus washed his disciples' feet. And so he washes ours that we may wash others. Jesus said, let the little children come to me, and so he invites us, and so we invite them. I love the sacrament of baptism. Jesus let this woman anoint him, and so he anoints us with salvation, that we might lead others to him. Jesus has taken the very nature of a servant so that the love of God might be lavished on us, that we might be called His children, and that is what we are. Let me pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word. Father, we pray that the gospel would be so precious to us. God, we pray that we would put the reality of the gospel beside a $17,000 jar of oil. And God, that we would see that oil as nothing in comparison with the good news of Jesus. Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your love, for your mercy, for your word. We pray that it would be planted deep within us and it might grow us and change us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who works in and through us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.